Well, if you were to ask someone how to become great at something, they may respond something along the lines of, well, you need to work hard, you need to dedicate your life to the task, and you need to be willing to make the necessary sacrifices. But what often doesn't get shared is those hidden things that you need to do that I think in the world we just understand. In order to become great, you have to do some of these things, such as using others to get to the top, of letting other people serve you in order to get to the top, of thriving on competition. Very little times do we actually get to the top or become great at something without defeating or taking someone down at some point in time. Or how about getting to the top at all costs, even if it means losing your integrity along the way? That normally getting to the top means that you have to do something at some point in time, or you're faced with a question at some point in time. Do I do this immoral thing that will get me to the top? Do I be a little bit greedy? Do I be a little bit selfish in order to get to the top? Well, as we're going to see in today's passage, the world's path to greatness is not the biblical path to greatness. And because they're not the same, we as Christians are faced with a choice. Do we want to become great in the eyes of the world? Or do we want to become great in the eyes of God? Do we want to become great in the eyes of the world, or are we going to be people who truly follow Jesus? So let's study Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50 this morning to see what I mean. If you've been here, you should know by now probably about where Mark is, but if you don't, or if this is your first time joining us, we are going to be in Mark chapter 9. Mark is one of the first few Gospels in the New Testament. I'll give you a little bit of a cheat sheet here. You can look up Mark in the table of contents, but if you happen to grab one of these black Bibles that should be in the chair in front of you or close to you, if you grab a small print version, we'll be on page 845, and I believe if you're in a large print version, we'll be on page 1004, if I remember from last week. If not, it's 1005. So one of those two pages, 1004 or 1005. And once again, we'll be in Mark chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 30. I'll give you a little bit to turn to that, and then I'll read it for us this morning. All right. Verse 30 says, they being the disciples, went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he, being Jesus, did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The word of the Lord. We're going to quickly dive in this morning. And so the first truth we're going to see in this passage is that Jesus is the greatest man to ever live. After Jesus heals the man of a demon, he passes through Galilee with his disciples. And once again, he tells them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's going to be killed, but after 3 days, he's going to rise again. And so this is the second time now that Jesus has predicted his death and resurrection. But yet Mark says the disciples still don't understand. And they feel so bad about not being able to understand. They actually don't want to ask Jesus to clarify. They don't want to ask Jesus to further instruct him. I remember growing up, once again, I had four other siblings in my house. And so usually, because we were all going our separate ways at some point in time, if my mom ever had to tell us stuff, it would have to be five separate conversations because she can never get all five of us in the room to tell us at once. And so because of that, you never wanted to ask my mom to repeat anything. Because by then she was like, I've said this five times already. Even though she only told you or one of my siblings once, she had to say it six or seven or eight or nine or 10 times. And every time over five, she would get upset. And so you never asked her to repeat it. And it's almost like that's where the disciples are here. Oh my gosh, like the first time we asked him, he said, man, do you still not understand? Are you hard of hearing? Are you perceiving, but you do not see? We're going to get that whole lecture again if we ask him again what this means. And so the disciples just don't ask him. But the reason they didn't understand was not because of complete ignorance. It's actually because they had studied a passage in the Old Testament really, really, really well. In Daniel 7, there is a prophecy about the Son of Man, the very title Jesus used in this passage. And look at what it says. It says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So if you had in your mind, this is who the Son of Man is, you can about imagine the confusion with the disciples when Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the hands of men and be killed. What on there indicates at all that that is what is going to happen to the Son of Man? That looks like everyone's going to serve him, that he's going to have dominion over everyone, that he's going to rule over everyone, that his kingdom is never going to end. And so the disciples were saying, man, we don't get it. That is not our concept of the Son of Man. And they hadn't merged the concepts of a suffering Messiah in Isaiah with the Son of Man prophecy in Daniel 7. And yet it's this unorthodox path to greatness which makes Jesus so great. It's the fact that although he was given all this power and all this authority and deserved to have every human being bow before him while he was on earth, he instead laid his life down. He was killed by human rulers and rose again on the third day so that your sins and my sins could be covered, so that we could be made righteous, so that we could be with God. Paul writes this on Philippians 2 in regards to the humility of Jesus. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Though Jesus was God, he was willing to take on human flesh. And he didn't come so that all of us could spend our entire lives bowing down before him. He came to serve us, even by dying on the cross, the most humiliating death possible at that time. And given the fact that we did not deserve that we did not deserve that grace, we did not deserve that servanthood because of our disobedience to God, this makes Jesus the greatest man to ever live. No other individual throughout all of history has done more for people who deserved less. Jesus is the greatest man who ever lived. The second truth we're going to see in this passage is that followers of Christ do not seek to become great in the eyes of the world. As Jesus and the disciples arrive at Capernaum, he asks them what they were talking about on the way. So they've been having a long conversation. But out of shame, they kept silent, for they were arguing about who was the greatest. Now, it's important to understand that in this culture, who was the greatest was a conversation not just, you know, every year or 2 years, you know, every once in a while. Some of you may get back together with some people from a high school reunion, or you think back to elementary school days and you think, man, who was the greatest? Who was the best student? Who was the best athlete? Who was the best looking? I mean, you have all those conversations, but they're not stuff you have regularly. They're not conversations that come up in everyday life. At least I hope not. Maybe some of you are so infatuated with your glory days that they do come up all the time. But for the most part, we don't have those conversations every day. But back in the first century, they did. At every meal, where you sat depended on who was the greatest. And so you had to have this discussion depending on who was there. Who is the greatest? Who has the most honor? Who gets the best seat? Where you worship, where you sat in worship depended on who was the greatest. And so the people who were the greatest, who had the most honor, got the best seats for worship. How fair of justice, or what the judge decided, depended on how great you were. If you were rich, if you were wealthy, if you had a lot of honor, you got away with a lot of stuff. If you were poor, if you had very little honor, you got blamed for everything. Who was greater was a topic that you would encounter each and every day, if not several times a day. And so it's actually not surprising that the disciples are debating this, especially given that just a little while later, Peter, James, and John were pulled from the discipleship group to go up with Jesus to see him transfigured. And so it may very well be that Peter, James, and John are the ones who are starting this conversation of saying, you know who's greater? Peter, James, and John. Did Jesus pick you nine? Nope, he just picked us three. Did you get to see Moses and Elijah? No, I didn't think so. We're the greatest. Oh, and you nine, weren't you the ones who couldn't heal the demon-possessed boy? Yep, that's you. But Jesus is more concerned about suffering and the cross than he is in becoming great in the eyes of the world. And so the same must be true of his disciples. And so Jesus gathers his disciples and he says, I can't let these earthly, these worldly conversations about who is the greatest affect my disciples anymore. And so he teaches them what true greatness looks like in the eyes of God, and we'll get to that more in a little bit. But then he goes on to take a child in his arms, and he said, whoever receives a child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. In ancient cultures, children were very lightly regarded. They had equal standing with many servants in one's household. And so Jesus is teaching them that you need to be people who regard what the world considers the least of these. You need to be people who are willing to serve and to honor these people. That's what true followers of Jesus do. Whereas the world would treat this child just like a servant, like he had no value, like he had no opinion, like he had nothing to contribute to the world, true followers of Jesus will serve children and will serve people like them. And the disciples were now faced with the decision. Do we desire what the world desires? Do we desire to have that honor, to have that great standing in the eyes of the world? Or do we seek to serve others, becoming great in the eyes of God? Jesus divides the two camps. He says it's one or the other. You can't have both. You can't be great in the eyes of the world and also be great in the eyes of God, because they're two completely different ways of living. The first choice results in being rejected by God, but to serve others results in being accepted by Him. And we're faced with a similar choice. Is our energy today devoted towards becoming great in the eyes of the world or great in the eyes of God? And here are some questions to consider. As to which greatness do I seek? Do I get upset if I am not praised for doing things for others? So the times that you serve others, the times that you lay down your life, and they don't praise you, they don't encourage you, do you get upset by that? Because if so, then you're probably desiring to become great in the eyes of the world. Secondly, whose praise and affirmation do I actually desire most? Think about that. Who do you really want to know how good of a person you are, how much of a servant you are, how encouraging, how hard of a worker you are? Is it your boss? Is it your teachers? Is it your best friends? Is it the girl or the boy that you're attracted to? Is it your family? Is it your parents? Or is it God? Whose praise are you seeking? Third, do I feel pride over titles and promotions? Do you feel pride because you have an advanced degree? Do you feel pride because you're now the president or the supervisor? Do you feel pride because you're in college instead of in high school? Do you feel pride because you're in high school instead of in elementary? Do you feel pride because you're in elementary and not preschool? Do you feel pride over titles and promotions? If so, it's very likely you're seeking to be viewed greatly in the eyes of the world. Fourth, does my popularity directly affect my self-worth? When other people like you, do you feel better about yourself? That's an indicator that you want to become great in the eyes of the world. Fifth, do I treat those poorer, younger, or lower on the job ladder than me with ignorance or respect? So the people that, hear me out, society views as less than you. Not people who are less than you, people whom society determines are less than you, that are below you. Do you treat them with respect as an equal, or do you treat them with ignorance as a subordinate? Next, do I tend to keep score as to whom I have served and who has served me back? Church, this is where, like, your pastor is really guilty. And my wife will attest to it. She's already nodding her head and smiling. My whole life, one of the huge things, if you find me, one of the huge things that I treasure is fairness and justice. And it's because for a lot of my life, I mean, I lived a pretty good life, but I had five siblings, and I swear my parents were not very fair to all five of us. And so I spent a lifetime of like, someday when I'm in control of some of these situations, I will be more fair than what my parents were. And so number six is huge for me because I keep score. Well, I served my wife in this way, but she hasn't served me back. Or I served this church member, but they haven't served me back. And many of you are people who keep score too. Well, I've been very loving to this person, and all they do is criticize me or tear me down. No more serving them. No more serving them until they even the score back up, until they apologize, until they serve me. Do you tend to keep score as to whom you have served and who have served you back? Number seven, do I attend church and events to be cared for or to care for others? One of the great things that goes on in our church is that we are not all 10-20 arrival members. That we arrive early to care for each other. And that's great. And I pray that that would happen all the more in our church. I pray that once the church service is done at 11:30, that the only reason why we would leave early is because we have a group of people that we're going to go eat with, and we want to make sure we can all sit at the same table where we go eat. But it's this mindset that we are here to serve each other. On Wednesday nights, we are here to serve each other. It's not to be served by others. Look around. This church family exists partly for you to serve. They're not here just to serve you. Your pastor, your leaders are not here just to serve you. You are not here just to serve me. I'm here to serve you. We are here to serve each other. What's our mentality when we come here? I encourage us to take some time this week to reflect over these questions, to watch our actions when we're at school, when we're at work, when we're in the community and in our home. And we're going to be praying specifically for God to move in a big way in our church and around the city. Brian Holtz and I attended an evangelism conference this past Thursday. And the speaker was going through all the passages in Acts that talk about how the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And as I was taking notes, I remember thinking back to when Jen and I first moved to Muscatine. And how through reading through those verses, I kept thinking, man, someday that's going to be true of Muscatine. Someday we're going to reach a day where either through the ministry of First Baptist or the ministry of other churches, someday we're going to reach a point where the Lord is adding daily to the number of those being saved. But as I was looking at that, I couldn't help but think, 3 years later, do I still believe that is true? Or has 3 years of some discouragement and many obstacles as we look forward, that caused me to believe that the Lord still couldn't do that work here? But as I shared with Brian on the way home, and a few other people over the last few days, I believe again. Because as great as the challenges are that lie in front of us, and as much as we can look back on the past history of First Baptist, and there are tons of things to celebrate, but we also recognize there are tons of things that are discouraging about where we've come from. We also have to believe that our God is greater. And as we move forward, I pray that the voice we would hear over and over and over again is Jesus saying, First Baptist, I am enough. I am enough. And so as we gather next Sunday, we're going to be spending time praying that the Lord will remind us of that over and over. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. That it doesn't matter how much we've been discouraged in the past or the obstacles we see moving forward, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. And because we're going to believe that God is enough, we're going to pray confidently that He's going to do big things in and through our church and in and through the churches here in Muscatine as we move ahead. Jesus is more than enough to satisfy every need we have. Thirdly, the last way that we can be applying this passage this week is to grow in our trust in God's provision through our kids, our youth, our grow and send groups. These are the small groups that we have in our church, and we'll be kicking those off August 29th. And if you find yourself today struggling to believe that Jesus is truly enough to satisfy every need that you have, we first just want to let you know that's okay. All of us have been there before, and I guarantee whether it's a week from now or a month from now or a year from now, all of us will be there again. We all go through seasons where we doubt whether Jesus is truly enough. But we also pray that you would take it as an indicator that, just like the rest of us, we need to grow. We need to grow in our trust that Jesus is truly enough. And so this fall, starting August 29th, we'll be having several groups for you to grow in your trust in Jesus, to once again be reminded of His great provision for you. Starting with kids and youth, and then having several groups for adults, depending on where you're at spiritually. And these groups will spend time each week in a small group. They'll study a particular topic in the Bible. They'll pray and care for one another. And then with our adults, we'll send them home with some take-home devotions and take-home readings in order to continue to grow in that particular area. With our kids, there'll be a take-home lesson with a devotion that you can do as a family to help reinforce the lesson. But in short, one of the best ways, if not the best way, for you to grow in your relationship with Jesus is through one of these small groups this fall. And we have sign-ups just right outside at these front doors on these two white tables. And if you're not sure which group is the best fit for you, we've also put together this nice little resource. Obviously, if you're a kid and a youth, the best group that's for you is with other kids and youth who are the same age. If you're an adult, Then we put this assessment out here for you. There's some on the table out here, and you can grab it and begin to fill it out or circle the boxes that best apply to you, and that'll help you determine which group is best for you. But in short, church, I pray that we would be taking these action steps this week. And as we do, as we learn to trust in Jesus for the first time, or as we come to the prayer gathering next Sunday night, or as we commit to one of these groups for the fall, I pray all of us over and over would be taking our needs to Jesus, and we would be hearing him respond this week. Whatever needs you have, I am enough. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the ways you are working in and through us. And Father, we thank you especially just for the work that you're doing today, for the great reminder we so desperately needed this morning that you are enough. So Father, as we bring our needs to you this week, needs of weariness, needs of disappointment, needs of bitterness, needs of fear, needs of guilt and shame, Father, would you remind us over and over that you are enough, that we have everything we need in you. And Father, we pray that we would believe that all the more as a church as we move forward. That Father, just like feeding 5,000 people seems like a huge obstacle, Father, would you remind us that it is not a challenge so long as we know you. And whatever obstacles we face, whether it's in our personal lives or in our church life, they are nothing so long as we know you. We thank and praise you that you are a God who is more than enough for us. Help us to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.